my mind lately has been on the subject of the law of the harvest, natural laws that govern harvest. In order for there to be a harvest, there must be sowing. And before there can be proper sowing, there must be preparation. We here at Nancy's Creek are greatly blessed to have a good church, to have peace in the church. And we enjoy one another. We enjoy God's blessings as He's bestowed it upon us. But we don't want to just draw in and be satisfied. The Lord has instructed us how that we should grow and how the Word should be preached everywhere. And we need and want to bear our part of that responsibility in reaching out. And as we reach out, I believe there's preparation that needs to be made so that we reach out in a scriptural way and a powerful way. And I believe as we do that, there's going to be sowing and there's going to be reaping. And I look forward to it with great joy and anticipation. I've learned in my upbringing that you don't just go out and start sowing seeds, that there must be preparation. And we're going to spend a good bit of time, not only just this morning, but in the times in the future, trying to get the land in shape to sow. I'd like to read this morning as a starting verse from the 11th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. That is Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand." That is, sow in the morning, sow in the evening. "For thou knowest not whither shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Sow thy seed in the morning and in the evening." Now, a text that I used to start with on this series is in Jeremiah 4 and 3, and I'd like to remind us of that this morning. Also would like to read a kindred text to it in the book of Hosea. In this one in Jeremiah, it's chapter 4 and verse 3, and it said, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." Sow not among thorns. Then in Hosea chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men." God forbid that we should deteriorate to that point, that last verse would be applicable to us. "Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men." Well, he says, "Sow to yourselves, break up your fallow ground." So that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to concentrate on some things in our field that might need to be removed. this will not apply so much at Nancy's Creek as it would apply to our people in general. I wish I had them all in front of me this morning. How I wish that I could have all of those people who believe in sovereign grace before me as I talk this morning about some of the errors that need to be corrected. Realizing, brethren and sisters, that I myself need it as much as anyone that I might preach to. Yet just because I'm a sinner, and just because I'm weak, and just because I make mistakes, doesn't excuse me from preaching a rule of life that we all need to adhere to. So you pray for me as I try to point out this morning some things that need to be gotten out of our field. First thing that I want to mention is preachers who will not preach a full gospel. That's one of the problems. The Bible says, in one place, I didn't look that up, the leaders of my people do cause them to err. The leaders of my people do cause them to err. So if our people, if our dear primitive Baptists, have bad habits and failures, no one can be blamed for it more than us preachers. There is no proper place in the church of the living God for preachers who will not be faithful to preach the word. Not only as it relates to the sovereignty of God, that is, that God is able to do what He wants to do. We believe that. And we spend lots of time on that. It's a matter of great joy to us. And we don't want to back off from it one iota. That God does what He wants to do. He is all-powerful in heaven and in earth, and none can stay His hand. The Bible said the king's heart is in His hand, and He turns it as rivers of water, whithersoever He would. The king's heart. If He can turn the king's heart, He can turn our heart. He does what He wants to do. He is not trying to do something that He cannot do. Doesn't that thrill you? Our God is not trying to do something that He can't do. There are a lot of people who believe that God can do great things in some areas, but that He's restricted in other areas. But we don't believe God is restricted in any area. He knows how to send money to folks when they don't have any money. He proved that in the Bible. He knows how to give food when there is no food. He can send it by the ravens. He proved that in the Bible. He can take a little bit, just a handful of meal and a little oil, and make it last for days and days. He proved that in the Scriptures. Take a few fish and a few little loaves of bread and feed multitudes with it. He knows how to give clothes when we're naked, when we need to be clothed. He clothed Adam and Eve with the most durable kind of clothes. He knows how to take care of our needs, and He will do what He wants to do. At the same time, He has given us a responsibility that we need to measure up to do that which God has told us to do. Not that it will add one iota to the essential glory of God. God would be as glorified if all people went to hell as He will be by saving some. Anything that comes of us does not add to the essential glory of God. Yet at the same time, He would be praised by us. He would be honored by us. And so He has told us things that we should do to worship and honor and glorify His great name. Now I said that one of the things that we need to get out of our field, and brethren, sisters, I realize that I may need this as much as anyone. And if so, you have a solemn responsibility to see to it. If I will not preach a full gospel, it's your responsibility to first admonish me and point out where I'm failing. And then if I will not correct it, take necessary steps to remove me and ask the Lord to send someone who will preach a full gospel. I want to read in the 14th chapter of Jeremiah, and I want to start with verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 14, starting with verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land? Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? I love to see that sign among God's people, that crying out, Lord, why are you just here a little bit once in a while? Why do not we feel you in your fullness? Why do not we see our house filled up with your Shekinah glory? Why is it that we just feel a little trace of your presence now and then? That's what he's saying here in essence. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name, leave us not. Now thus saith the Lord in answer to that. Why are you as a stranger, Lord? Why are you as a stranger? Here's the answer. Thus saith the Lord unto this people. They have loved to wander. W-A-N-D-E-R, to rove. They have loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Oh, brethren, how serious it is when we realize that God's own dear people can get to that point where He says to those that would, just don't bother to pray for them. I have something else in store, He says. Just don't pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then said I, Ah, Lord God. He's explaining now to the Lord why this situation is like it is. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. This is what the preachers are telling the people. Jeremiah is telling the Lord this. Lord, he's saying it's not their fault, because the leaders are saying to them, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. There's going to be assured peace. Everything is going to be all right. And how many times do we hear the great promises of God made to His church, brought out and given to us today, that God is going to be with His church all down through the ages? Oh, yes, we know there are promises made.
But while those promises are made, there are also other sides to the picture that we need to look at. There has been a constant dwindling, now for 200 or 300 years in our beloved Zion, not only in America, but in other lands as well, to where there is very little left. Very little soundness. Very little pure doctrine. Very little real scriptural practice. Very little. And yet our preachers say, peace, peace. Yet the kind of peace that we feel is a graveyard peace, where there is only dead folks and not really live ones. Now they say, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. But then we come to a solemn recognition here that fits me so hard that I actually feel a trembling in my very being as I stand in your presence and say these words this morning. Then said the Lord unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in the land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. Well, that's prophets that will not preach a full gospel. Now, in the book of Jude, that one little book that only has one chapter, just before Revelation, Jude didn't write much in the Bible, only that one little book. I sometimes think that because he didn't write much, that what he did write made up for it in power. If I get a little nosebleed this morning, I already have. I did last Sunday and had to quit. I'm just going to try to take it easy and don't be alarmed about it. I know it's not a pleasant thing to look at if I get blood on my lip, but turn your head away if you need to. I hope I don't have to quit. In the book of Jude, this powerful little book, in particularly verses 13 and 14, 12 and 13, rather. I'd like to read the whole book. It's powerful indeed, like dynamite in the capsule form. As he described, let's read verse 11 at least in connection with this. It said, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, that's an awful description of preachers. He's talking about people who assume the position of being preachers, but who are not honest enough and courageous enough that they will preach a full gospel. And he said, they're clouds without water. And that, again, takes me back to childhood. I grew up in Arkansas, and Arkansas is uncomfortably close to Oklahoma, where the awful dust bowls came back in the Depression days. People had to leave there. Their land was blown away.
They didn't know how to take care of it, and storms would come up and blow that dust where even the best of homes would just get dust in them that would be unbelievable. And I know something about what it is like to be in the middle of a hot summer drought, to where even the birds and the animals die for the want of water. And then you see a cloud coming up, and hope arises, and you think there's going to be an end to this drought. And it's only a whirlwind. Only cloud that has wind with it. Maybe a great attention getter, but nothing there that really does any good. And when it has passed over, hopes are dashed against the rocks, and it is only drier as a result of the wind that was in it than it was before. And so it is many times with preachers. They are clouds without water. They build up great expectation, get perhaps a great following, but the preaching doesn't reach the heart and souls of men and women to turn them to the Lord as they need to be turned. God forbid that we should have preachers who will not preach a full gospel. And what am I talking about, a full gospel? What are some of these rocks that need to be thrown out? Our stumps, our foreign objects that are in our field that need to be discarded so that we may properly sow the seeds that would cause the kingdom of God to flourish and prosper in our day. The first thing I want to concentrate on this morning that has not been properly preached among our people is the oftenness and the regularity of church worship. The oftenness and regularity of our worship services. To me, brethren and sisters, it is a thing inexcusable and unpardonable that churches in our day who have plenty of preachers to go around, and besides, if there were not enough preachers to go around, we know how to remedy that situation because God has told us how to remedy it when He said that we should pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers into His vineyard. When we see our churches that close their doors two or three Sundays a month and the people, the members there, go somewhere else, or go nowhere and feel good about it. Now, when our preachers leave the impression that that's all right and it's not a matter to be concerned with, then that's preachers that are not preaching the full gospel, and something needs to be done about it. Something needs to be done about it. And I hear people say, but I like to only have church once or twice a month, so we can go somewhere and visit on the other days or do what we want to do. Brethren and sisters, let me tell you this. Our philosophizing is not a bit better than Arminian philosophizing. If we say, but I want it this way, what's to keep us from moving a piano in? Now, we don't believe pianos are scriptural for New Testament worship service. As I said last Sunday, I love music. And I could stay all day to listen at some types of music and thoroughly enjoy it. And I wish I knew how to play, or someone in our family knew how to play. We'd have it going a lot. But there is no authorization for it in New Testament service. There is none, I tell you. Yet, if we're just going by our likes and dislikes, what's to hinder us from changing the whole system? It's not a matter of what we like. It's a matter of what God's Word authorizes and commands, brethren and sisters. And unless we can get our field ready to plow, then we can't plow it. And unless we can plow it, there's no need to sow seeds because it can't be cultivated properly, and there's not going to be the desired growth that we would need in the house of God. Well, what does the Bible say about that? About the oftenness and regularity of our services? Well, I'll turn first to Matthew chapter 6 and read in verse 33, Jesus Himself giving us the lesson. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." Now, I can philosophize as well as anybody. Well, probably not quite as well as anybody, but I can philosophize. And I could say, but, you know, to this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added. We can say, but I don't like the churches that I've go to. I hadn't found a church yet that I really like. And we can find all kinds of buts and excuses. But when we have put all of the excuses right out there that we want, what does Jesus say about it? He still says what He said to start with. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. All of what things? What's He talking about? He's talking about clothes. He's talking about food. And that type of thing. In the verses above it, read it for yourself. He's talking about the lilies. He said, look at the lilies of the field. Look at them. And oh, I do love to look at them. And He said, they neither toil nor spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. He said, not a sparrow. What a wonderful verse that is to have in the Bible. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without His notice. And He said, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And He goes ahead and talks about how God clothes them. And there is no need. And He said, how shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? But then He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What does that mean first? Brethren and sisters, that means put it in front of everything else. I'm telling you, by the authority of God's Word from this pulpit this morning, that God said put His kingdom in front of everything. Now, you can't say that you don't know what is right on that, because the Bible has clearly taught us, and I've emphasized it as much as I can, seek it above everything. And then I want to go to Paul's treatment of that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't fool around. He talks there in such powerful terminology that it's frightening. But yet we need to know it. Starting with verse 22 of the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, talking about church attendance. He said, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. How would you get around that? Is that not clear? Is that not plain? Is there some possible way to misunderstand it? When we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, can it be that we don't know any better? I think it's because we do know better. We deliberately choose that way when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is,
but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching, for if we sin willfully. Now that's a funny place to put that verse in, isn't it? No, not really. He put it exactly where he wanted it to be. What does he mean, for if we sin willfully? That sounds like something awful. What's he talking about? What is this willful sin that he's talking about? Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's the subject under consideration. The verse before said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and then said, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But on the other hand, now look out, this is hard, but if you don't go to church, and you know you should go to church, this is what you can expect. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That is, which God will send upon you to drive away the enemy. You may expect it, it's going to be there. A certain gnawing, a certain condemnation, which if you're God's child, you're going to feel in your hearts. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You can't leave the church once you know the truth and find your way in this world and not attend it and be happy in your path. You can't do it, otherwise you're making God's word out a liar and it can never be done. It declares itself, let God be true and every man a liar. We may be liars. God's word is not. Preachers need to be faithful to tell God's people the importance of going to church. Now, I want to, that may be that I'll spend the rest of the time on that. I don't know. I want to try to drive home this morning, if I can, the importance of going to church. I want to go to the 73rd Psalm. It's one of my favorites on this matter of church attendance. I don't see how people can get by in this world and not go to church regularly. I tell you, a few times, I've been a member of the church 40 years, and I've been trying to preach for 35 years, and there have been a few Sundays that I've had to miss because of sickness. Very few, but those Sundays were miserable. I love the church of God. I love to be assembled with them every time they get together. If I can possibly feel like being there, I'm going to be there as they assemble together because there are some benefits to be had. There are some benefits. I just noticed our little grandchildren, especially Brian, that's old enough to really notice things, how much he enjoys church. I notice how much Brother Coker pays attention to him and how much he responds to that. And those little seeds that are being sown there are of just so much value that I couldn't say how much. It thrills my heart to think that later on in life, Brian's farthest memories back will be of the time when he was a little bitty boy and went to church there at Nancy's Creek. And Brother Coker will be gone by then. But he'll remember, not only Brother Coker, but he just kind of stands out in that area. And he won't mind me using him for an example. Others as well that paid attention to him, he'll remember that. And there will be a good situation in his mind as he looks back on it and remembers that. I tell you, brothers and sisters, for families to try to raise children in this world in which we live and not bring them up in church is an awful situation to be in. In fact, they're asking for disaster.
They're asking for trouble, and it's certainly going to come sooner or later. When you take them to church every Sunday and do the best you can to teach them the teaching of the Scriptures, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even then there are going to be heartaches and troubles and struggles that will be hard to bear. But they are made easier by going to church. In the 73rd Psalm, David is like us. He was a human. And he had all the frustrations of the rest of us humans. Notice as we start out in the first part of this 73rd Psalm, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." But he didn't put himself in that number. He said he's good to Israel, to them that are of a clean heart, but he realized that his heart wasn't as clean as he wished it to be. And don't we all echo that this morning as we apply it to ourselves? We say, yes, God is good to his good children, but I'm so disobedient, I'm so bad, that I don't see how he can be good to me. But let's read on. God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My feet, my steps, had well nigh slipped. Well, what is this, David, that is causing you such frustration? What is it that causes your feet to be so slippery? He said, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I was envious. They had more than I did. They had more than others. I was envious, and I thought God wasn't doing right. You ever been mad at God? You ever been angry with God because you didn't think he was doing things right? Well, I don't know if anger is the right word, but I've been close to it. As I've seen some things that I thought people were getting away with that I didn't think they ought to get away with. And I was like Job, if I could just come to God's seat and talk to him face to face, I'd tell him a thing or two. But then when I get down to approach his throne and realize what an awful sinner I am and what I really deserve and then what he really has done for me, I realize that I don't have any way, and so to complain, and so I have to wind up like Job when God finally did come to him and said, "Now here I am, Job. You said you'd open your mouth with arguments. You would complain to me. Here I am now. Tell me." He said, "I'll put my hand over my mouth." When God got through in the 38th chapter of Job, you need to read that today. Job chapter 38 and 39 and 40. When God got through telling Job, he said, "Where were you, Job, if you know so much? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." He said, went on and asked a lot of questions. He said, "Does the snow have a mother? Who can bind the unicorn?" He says, ask all kind of questions. "Where were you when I hung the earth out of in a balance on nothing and uphold it by the word of his power?" Well, David considered all that also. Now, going on, he said, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." And do we not every day come in contact with people who have no regard for God nor godliness? And we see them carrying on in that condition and wonder, why is God allowing them to get by? Well, David just went on and on with that. But then let's start reading with about verse 15. We're going to see a drastic change. It said, "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He tried to figure it all out. Why is God doing this or that? And he said it was too painful for me. But then he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God. My way of putting that would be, until I went to church. That's the sanctuary of God. We're going to learn some things in church. There are going to be some answers to our questions as we go to church. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Now you don't want to be like that. You don't want to be like the wicked, where you go through this world without chastisement, because destruction is the only thing that is therein. What does this really add up to? It says this, that the wicked are going to have a better time of it in this natural world than God's children are many times. They're going to have a better time of it. Yes, they can have their mansions. They can have their amusements. They can have their recreation. They can have their life of crime and get by with it. They can curse God to His face and still go right on and prosper in a natural way. But listen, there's coming a day when God is going to cast that whole wicked lot into eternal condemnation, into the lake of fire and brimstone, and say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That sounds like awful words to me. I pray that I'm not in that group. If I'm not, it's only by His grace, because that's what I deserve. I've done nothing and can do nothing to deserve anything else. By really, without the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf, there's no other place for me except in that group that He would say that to. But on the other hand, the picture is drastically different and beautiful. On the other hand, those poor, struggling people from Adam to now, those poor children of God who have felt to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth, who were like Abraham, that looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That person who, when they spoke the name of God in vain, their very heart struck them for it. Those people who have a heart that pulls them one way and a mind that pulls them another have gone through great distress and tribulation. And I can think of some of them that I've known in my lifetime that were had very miserable existence in this world. I know of some of them now. Poor old Sister Roberts, our very own member here at Nancy Creek. I don't know of anybody that loves to go to church any more than she does. I don't know of anybody that truly loves the members of Nancy Creek Church any more than Sister Roberts does. But all the days of her life have been in poor health. She hasn't had a real happy marriage situation. Her two children that she loves so very dearly are only adopted children, and there are so many problems. Her health is bad, and there have been so many frustrations, and I tell you that she just never has had enough of the material things of this world to be comfortable. But she makes the most of it and doesn't complain. But, brethren and sisters, I would be real sad about that, except for one thing. It's nearly over with her. It can't be much longer. And the doors are going to open. And God is going to say, come in. Into the greatest, grandest meeting with all the redeemed of all the ages.
where she, with all of the poor and afflicted children of God that have been mistreated in this world, are going to sit down there and praise God in the ceaseless ages of eternity. But you understand that when you go to church, that these natural things don't amount to so much after all. As long as we have enough to get us through and we have a roof over our head and clothes on our back and food to eat, as long as we can attend church, as long as we can be in communion with our God, we're rich, brethren and sisters. We're rich. Oh, how I thank Him and praise Him this morning for His wonderful benefits to the children of men. And David said, and I'll close with this, in the 116th Psalm, he considered that. He asked the question in that Psalm, 116, verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? What can I do to show the Lord my appreciation and thankfulness for what He's done?" Now he answers, "I will take the cup of salvation. I will take whatever goes with salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows now unto the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people." In the presence of all His people, I will pay my vows. What are those vows? The vows of returning thanks and praise to His dear name. Now, one other thing, just by way of explanation. It's God's people's duty to join the church. Sometimes we put some chunks in the way that hinder our plowing. One of those chunks is an old tradition we have that for people to join the church, they've got to walk down the aisle as the people stand up to sing. That's the only way you can join the church. You've got to walk down the aisle in front of all the people and tell what you've done. There's not a single scripture to uphold that. That's a long-standing practice. But there's no scripture that says you've got to walk down the aisle as the people stand up to sing a hymn. It don't matter how you do it, as long as you let the people know that you love the Lord, you want to be baptized as the Lord has commanded, you want to be a member of the church, you can tell me privately, you can tell me as we're shaking hands. It doesn't matter. It don't have to be just walking down the aisle, but then after all, on the other hand, that's such a little thing compared to what He has done for us. How could we refuse to do even that in appreciation for His wonderful and marvelous grace? Thank you for your good attention.
You called for a selection of an appropriate hymn. As we stand and sing, we invite in one presence we love to unite with the church here at Nancy Creek. Come forward and tell us what you desire. As I said, if this is not the way you want to do it, you do it whatever way you want to. But the thing about it is, He said, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest in your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Someone have a number here. Number 304, 304. Let us stand.
Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to walk His cross, or blush to speak His name? Must I be careful?
7 o'clock, and we'd be happy to have any of you go that we like you'd like to.